as well as the others, Lord, of all over this auditorium. You'd put your hand upon your people and call them to be messengers in the hour that's coming. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're calling it the overview of the end times. My purpose is to give a very abbreviated, just the quickest overview of the key trends and events and people that are highlighted in the scripture that are in the end time drama. Roman numeral 1, the day of the Lord. There's two extremes at the end of the age. There's an extreme positive and an extreme negative, and both of them are happening together. And the church will be right in the midst of this great end time drama. I believe that people sitting in this room will witness these events and move under the power of the Holy Spirit to make a difference in this, on this side. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great," that's the one side, "and the day of the Lord is very terrible." It's very terrible. It's very troublesome on the other side. A, the day of the Lord refers to the unusual end time events that are related to the second coming of Jesus. These events will be very good. They will be great for the people who love Jesus. These events will be very terrible to the people that refuse Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord activities, both the great ones and the very terrible ones, they will come to fullness in the final 3.5 years before the Lord returns. The day of the Lord trends, you can already begin to see them happening, positive and negative, right now. But they come to fullness right before the Lord returns. But they're building in momentum even now. Number one, it will be a great day for the responsive. It will be the greatest revival ever seen in history is yet ahead of us. The church is going to come to full power, full glory. The authority and the anointing of God is going to be upon His people far beyond what they witnessed in the book of Acts. Beloved, what happened in the book of Acts is a dress rehearsal for the end time drama and the saints worldwide in terms of power. Number two, it will be a very terrible day to the rebellious, because they're going to experience the most severe judgments that God has ever given in history. But that's not all. They're going to experience Satan's rage against them as well. They're going to experience God's judgments and Satan's rage. B, tonight in the handout, and we're going to look briefly at the positive trends and events and people of the great day. And then we're going to look at the negative trends and events and people of the terrible day. Roman numeral 2. We're going to look at the positive trends first. And then we're going to look at the positive events and people in just a moment. And then go to the negative. Roman numeral 2. The positive trends. A. The greatest revival in history. It's already beginning in the nations right now, particularly in places like China, different places in Africa, some of the islands. We will see miracles that were worked, released by God in the book of Acts and the book of Exodus. Now remember the book of Exodus. That's when Moses stretched forth his rod and released the great miracles and power. And that's when the water came out of a rock. That's when the food came from heaven every day. Great miracles. The book of Exodus is to the New Old Testament, where the book of Acts is to the New Testament. But the miracles of Acts and Exodus are going to be combined and multiplied on a global level. B, every believer will prophesy. Beloved, every single born-again believer will have dreams and visions. Some will have an extraordinary measure. But the spirit of Elijah is going to rest on the church. There will be maybe some among us here that have an anointing of revelation like Elijah did in the days of old, in the prophetic and the power and the revelatory realm together. See, there'll be supernatural provision of food and water like it was in the days of Exodus. As God provided supernaturally. I mean, day after day, that's going to happen again because the negative is going to be happening alongside. So supernatural provision. D, supernatural guidance. The Lord's going to guide his people to safety. He's going to guide us to provision. Where to find food and water and refuge. He's going to guide us in how to reconnect in relationships when people get separated in crisis. He's going to speak prophetically, and God's people that are flowing in the Spirit will know to be at the right place at the right time to escape earthquakes and bombs and terrorist attack and various ambushes of the enemy. E, there'll be supernatural protection as well. I call that pockets of mercy. It's a phrase I use a lot. That in the midst of crisis, there will be pockets of mercy. There will be places where God's grace will be reigning and Satan won't be able to get in and God's judgment won't touch that geographic area. There'll be whole geographic areas. Maybe as small as family units and neighborhoods and maybe whole regions of nations. Maybe 100 miles. You know, I'm just making up that kind of a boundary, but I believe it's believable that geographic regions, not just neighborhoods or homes and families, will have the grace of God over them and Satan won't be able to get in and God will not send his judgment in those pockets of mercy, those zones of grace. I call it the Goshen principle because the children of Israel lived in Goshen in the days of Moses. When Pharaoh was treating them as slaves, as slave workers, Moses came into Egypt and set my people free, thus says the Lord. Pharaoh said no. Moses began to release judgments, tremendous judgments, the 10 plagues of Egypt, most of you are familiar with in the book of Exodus. The most interesting thing, it said that in Goshen, and I have the passages right there in Exodus, the judgments did not hit in Goshen. Let's go to F. The Goshen principle. It's going to happen in the end times. And the Lord's going to seal individuals. So I believe the Goshen principle will work for individuals. They will be sealed by divine. They will be divinely protected. Someone says, what does the seal look like? I don't know that anybody knows. But we'll know when the Lord begins to do it. And geographic areas as well as individuals will be divinely protected. In Zephaniah chapter 3. It says, seek the Lord. This is talking about the end times, by the way. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. And it may be that you will be hidden. You will be protected in the day of God's anger. It means when the judgments are breaking forth in the land, the people who seek the Lord said, seek me because it's in my heart to protect those that cry out to me to hide them. I call that a pocket of mercy. He hides them from his own anger. Exodus chapter 8 verse 22 is the Goshen principle. I will set apart the land of Goshen. That was a geographic area. It was where several million Hebrew slaves were living. It's a pretty large area to have nearly 3 million people living there. So it's vast. I mean, Kansas City is 1.5 million, nearly 2 million. There were 3 million of the nation of Israel. So about twice the population of Kansas City. So Goshen was a big area. Look at this, that when Moses released the flies, the swarm of flies and the frogs and the boils and all kinds of things, the flies didn't touch Goshen. The most amazing one is that When Moses spoke and said, and great darkness fell on the land, somehow there was light in Goshen, though the sun was blocked and darkness was on all of Egypt. But light was in Goshen. There's a verse, I have it written there, you probably didn't recognize it, Micah 7 verse 15. It says, the miracles that I did in the days of Moses in Egypt, I'm going to do them again. And it's talking about the end times. I'll give you the verse. Micah 7:15, the miracles that God did in Egypt in Goshen and the judgments and the supernatural provision. He said, I will do them again, talking about the end times, Micah 7:15. G, the church is going to be ravished in love by the bridegroom God, Christ Jesus. The church is going to be established in the bridal paradigm. That's one of the major trends of the end times. H, there's going to be a worldwide prayer movement. We're already seeing it now, worship movement, with such authority and power in it beyond anything we've seen in history. We're at the river's just beginning to trickle. I have no doubt that there's some young people in our midst, even right now, that in the decades to come, they will be operating in dreams and visions, signs and wonders. I mean, even now, but I mean, they will mature into a place that we've never seen in history before. The Lord's calling them right now to fasting and prayer and worship. Even now, He wants to anoint them on their instruments and in the prayer room and in their private prayer time. Roman numeral 3. Now we're going to move from the trends to the positive events or the people. Well, the ultimate is the King of Kings Himself. The second coming of Jesus, the ultimate event in history that we're waiting for. Jesus will come as the King of the earth. He's not coming to go back to heaven. He's coming to bring heaven to earth. This might be a new idea for some of you. Jesus is coming to live on the planet, to live on the earth with us on this concrete earth in resurrected bodies. And He's coming as a king to take over all of the governments of the earth. That's what the second coming is about. We have an idea. Some people think the second coming is the second appearing. He appears in the sky in a flash and He goes back to heaven. No, He comes to the earth, specifically to Jerusalem, to live, to establish His throne and to rule the nations. He's coming back again. He's going to rule all the nations in Jerusalem from what He called the throne of glory. He called it His throne of glory. It will be in Jerusalem. He will judge the nations of the earth. There's 210 nations in the earth. He will bring every one of them before Him, and He will evaluate them and bring them under judgment and reestablish that nation, every nation of the earth. The leaders of America will stand before Him. He will look them in the eye. And some of them He will condemn to death and then the lake of fire. And others of them, they will be righteous and they will be His. And others will give their hearts to Him even in the midst of that process. That's a big story, right? I mean, that's a big subject. I don't want to get off on that right now. It says in the middle of paragraph 8, Jesus will come in the clouds with power, in the glory of the Father with all the angels. What does the glory of the Father look like? With all of the angels, all billions of them, as He's revealed from heaven in flaming fire. So the sky will be filled with the glory of the Father, all of the angels, and flaming fire. And He's going to then call everybody that's a believer out of the grave. The dead are going to be raised. He's going to call them out of the grave. And then He's going to cause every believer that's alive to be caught up to meet Him in the air in flaming fire with angels, with all the glory of God, with the nations watching it. We have this idea that the nations don't know what's going on. They are rocked by this event. It's a real natural event with a supernatural dynamic. But it really happens in real time and space. It's not a mystical event that's kind of we vanish into air. Real people get real resurrected, concrete, physical bodies. B. At the second coming, Jesus is going to bring the heavenly and the earthly realms together. That's what the scripture says. Heaven is the realm of the supernatural. Heaven is the place where God's power and presence are manifest. It's in heaven. It's far away right now. It breaks in a little bit now and then. And the Spirit of God manifests Himself. But in heaven, there's the full manifestation of the supernatural and the presence, the power of God. The earth is the material physical realm. It's the realm where there's human process. It's the realm where there's human emotions and physical sensation. The two realms are coming together at the second coming. We have this idea, we're going to be whisked away to play harps on a cloud. And, you know, somebody will say hi and they'll be coming a little bit too enthusiastic. They'll kind of like step right through you because all you'll be is like a spirit, like a cloud. They'll go, whoa, sorry, Mike, I didn't mean to run through you. Take a step back. How you doing there? No. You and I will have a body as physical and material as this one now, just infinitely superior to this one, but it will be a physical body. You will eat. You will talk. You can touch each other. We will do work. We will rule the earth with physical. I didn't say flesh and blood. Jesus said his resurrected body was flesh and bones. And Paul said that our body won't be flesh and blood. So I don't know exactly what the difference is. I know it won't be flesh and blood, but Jesus said, touch my body. Touch, you can feel my bones. Touch me. He goes, it's me, raised from the dead. And he's bringing the heavenly realm to the earth at the second coming. It's so awesome. It's glorious. There'll be a very natural dimension to it. See, we have the idea that when Jesus comes, the supernatural dimension causes the natural realm to just be suspended or go away. No, the supernatural realm enhances the natural realm, but the natural realm will continue forever and ever. Wood will be wood forever and ever. It'll be concrete. There'll be a material universe. We don't leave that. We go away to heaven for 2,000 years between the cross and the resurrection. We go away to heaven. Heaven, before it comes to the earth, is a temporary holding pattern for believers that have a disembodied spirit. Their spirit is there. Their body isn't there. They don't have a resurrected body in heaven because they don't need a resurrected body in heaven to relate to the environment. We have a resurrected body when Jesus comes because we're coming to the physical earth. We need one. It's going to be very exciting. But the reason I'm saying all this, besides it's exciting, is because I want you to get in your mind the idea that when you read about the end times, that there's a human natural process with a supernatural element, but the natural process is not suspended and done away with. It's enhanced, just like when Jesus came the first time. He had all the natural processes, but he had a supernatural anointing in the midst of them, and that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be that dynamic. See, the rapture of the church. It's a great event. Speaks of the catching away, the catching up. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll read the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, the bottom of the paragraph. It says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The dead will be raised. The people that are alive will be caught up. In the clouds, we will meet the Lord in the air and will be instantaneously transformed as we meet the Lord in the air. And then we come to the earth. Not a minute later. I don't know how much time passes. Several things happen in the rapture. I don't want to get into right now. But we end up on the earth soon afterwards. All believers, I'm going back to paragraph C, are alive on earth. They'll be caught up or raptured from one end of the sky to the other to meet Jesus in the air. And they're instantly given new resurrected bodies. Let's go to D. Now, some people get the rapture and the second coming mixed up because the timing of them is a parallel. The second coming describes what Jesus does. Jesus comes to the earth. The rapture describes what happens to the church. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that's the place where we get resurrected bodies, and I believe that's where the marriage supper of the Lamb is initiated. And our rewards are being given to us. There's several things that are happening in a short-term process. I don't know how long. I don't even want to guess. It's not years. It's a short-term process where the marriage supper of the Lamb is initiated and believers are rewarded. Our bodies are resurrected in order that we can rule on the earth. So the second coming describes what happens to Jesus. He comes to the earth, and the rapture describes what happens to the church. We're caught up, and then we're We're given a new body. We're judged and evaluated and given rewards if we've been faithful on the earth. Or we have no reward if we have not been faithful on the earth. And I believe there will be many believers that will have no reward after their life. But they will be saved. Many. And we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. E, I just make mention of the three types of people that will be on the earth when the Lord appears in the sky. The first type are the redeemed, and they're raptured. They're caught up. The second type of people on the earth are the reprobate, meaning they've denied the Lord in a final and a permanent way. They've taken the mark of the beast. They cannot be recovered. They're reprobate. They're beyond redemption. Their hearts will never respond to the grace of God. There's a demonic process that happens when they take that mark where they will never respond to the grace of God. But there's a third category that is often overlooked. It's a big one. It may be the biggest. It's hard to say. I mean, I don't really know, but it's big for sure. It could be a billion people. It could be hundreds of millions. There's what I call the resistors. They were not saved, but neither did they take the mark of the beast. The proposition of taking the mark and worshiping this man, they said, no way, we're not going to do it. I don't like the guy. We have this idea that the Antichrist will be omnipresent. He'll make it all happen. It's very similar to Adolf Hitler in Europe. There were Germans. In the midst of Nazi Germany, they would not yield to Hitler, and they didn't love the Lord. They just said, no, I just love Germany, and I don't like Hitler. I'll go to prison. I'm not yielding to him. And then all over Europe, there were freedom fighters and resistance movements against Hitler, not because of Jesus. They just didn't like Hitler. And there will be hundreds of millions in that category, and they will be the ones still on the earth. The saints, the believers, will be raptured. The reprobate will be gathered up. It will take a while to gather up. They will be gathered up, tried and executed. They will be tried and executed. The trial will go really fast. They'll have that big mark on their hand. I go, guilty. Well, that was a quick one. But they will be tried and executed. And there will be several hundred million people that are going, we didn't go up and we didn't get executed. What's now? There's a new Jewish man in Jerusalem who's making a claim to rule the earth. And they say, you know what, we better get with the program. Because all of his people were standing in the sky with brilliant bodies, and all the people that fought against him are now dead, and multitudes get saved even then. And they're on the earth. F, there'll be two witnesses, two of the most powerful prophets that have ever been in the church history. These two men, it says in Revelation chapter 11, God says, I will give power to my two witnesses, or two prophets. They will prophesy for 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. And what I believe that means is they speak the word. That's how Jesus does it. Fire proceeds by the word of their mouth. They call fire down like Elijah did. And when they give the word, the fire strikes their enemies. Devours their enemies. Verse 6. They pray and they can shut the heavens. Just like Elijah. They have power over waters to turn them to blood like Moses in the book of Exodus. And they can strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. But they're godly. They don't have any selfish desire. They use it perfectly under Jesus' leadership. G. The 144,000 sealed Jewish believers. They will be ethnic Jews, which means they will be of the bloodline of Abraham. Physical Jews. They'll preach the gospel in power. But in addition, they will sing the prophetic song. They will be prophetic singers beyond anything that King David ever had in Jerusalem. They will sing the songs of the Lord with power on them. There'll be 144,000 of them. They'll be divinely protected, as though many other believers will be divinely protected too. Beloved, can we imagine what these 144,000 are going to do to the end time worship movement? Their presence, their songs, the anointing on them. And not just what they impart, the very fact that God has planned this massive increase of prophetic singers tells you this is what's on his mind right now, to raise up people like unto them. Not in the exact same category, but the same spirit resting on them, the song of the Lord with power on it, with holy lives. H, the great harvest. I believe the Lord will release over 1 billion new converts. Many people will fall away from their faith. Many people will fall away from their profession of faith. Meaning there's plenty of people that say the name of Jesus, they're not even born again. They're just going along for the rides. A lot of them are in pulpits. A lot of them are elders of churches and the leadership. But they're not born again, and under pressure that will be exposed. But I believe it's not just limited to people who make a statement about Jesus and they're not in a hot spiritual environment, so they don't even know that they're not born again. I believe actual believers will fall away as well. It's clear in the scripture. But that, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's for part two here in a few minutes, the negative side. But there's going to be a great harvest and a great falling away happening simultaneous. I believe hundreds of millions of people, several hundred million probably, who are saying Jesus, yeah, I believe in Jesus, will deny him. And I believe 1,000 million, over 1 billion, will come in power, be our greatest hour. I, the salvation of Israel. God has a plan to reveal Jesus to the most hostile nation in the world, to Jesus. They are going to become lovesick worshipers of Jesus. Not all of them. Many, many of the nation of Israel will die in the process. Many will. And many, millions will die through in the crisis. But many, millions will be saved. And the church will be right in the middle of this. And there's no way they can be saved except through being born again by the name of Jesus. That's the only way they have a chance of salvation. J, one of our greatest days. One of the greatest days for the church is Jesus' victory at the Armageddon campaign. We say the battle of Armageddon. That's not technically the right phrase. That's not a biblical phrase. Armageddon is a biblical phrase. Armageddon is a geographic area in the north of Israel. It's a big valley, the valley of Jezreel, the plain of Megiddo. It's up in the north, the valley of Jezreel. It's a valley, and it's a staging area for a military buildup where the hostile nations, armies of nations against Jesus and against Israel, they will gather into this large area in the around the hill of Megiddo. That's why they call it Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel, or the hill of Megiddo. It will be a staging area. It will be a place where the militaries, the armies of the earth, will gather in order to annihilate Israel. So that's not, Armageddon is not a battle. It's a gathering area. It's a campaign that lasts 3.5 years. The battle is called, or it's not a biblical term, but I would call it the Battle of Jerusalem. Or the Battle for Jerusalem, or the Battle of Jerusalem. Jesus comes and he decisively ends the battle for Jerusalem, or the Battle of Jerusalem, which we call Armageddon. Armageddon is good news for the church. We look at Armageddon, we kind of think of it as a nuclear holocaust. You know, the Americans are going to nuke the Russians, and the Russians are going to nuke the Americans, and who's going to push the button first? It has nothing to do with that. Armageddon is the nations of the earth gathering together in Israel, in the valley around the hill of Megiddo. And they want to fight Jesus. They hate Jesus. The battle is against Jesus. It's not Russians and Americans or something like that. It's not nuclear holocaust. It's nothing like that at all. It's humans against Jesus, and Jesus wins. And what we call the Battle of Armageddon, which is okay to say that, again, though it is a 3.5-year campaign, it's not. It has a number of battles in it. It's a campaign. It's a military campaign. But the Battle of Armageddon, using the traditional term, is a great day for us. We win. The captain comes and he slays the enemy. We go, yes, the Battle of Armageddon is yes. That's it. That's our captain, and we're right there with him. So we like it. It's one of our greatest days. K, the judgment of the great harlot and the fall of Babylon. Those are also great days for the kingdom of God, because the resource, the military, no, I said it wrong, the economic network and the religious network, the false religious network and the false economic network that is seducing even God's people, seducing them in the darkness, and then even killing the saints, those two networks are destroyed. They're more than a network, but that's all I'll say for now. They will be destroyed, and that's good news for us. We like that. L, the establishing of the millennial kingdom. The millennium means 1,000 years. The term millennium is not a biblical term, not the word millennium. The 1,000-year reign is biblical, but not the term itself. Just like the word rapture. You don't find the word rapture in the Bible. You find the word the catching up. But the concept is biblical, even though we use terms to make it simple. The millennial kingdom is when Jesus, as King of Kings, takes over all the governments of the earth after he binds Satan and sends Satan to prison for 1,000 years. In the millennial kingdom, all the kings of the earth, every single king of all 210 nations, although there'll probably be a different number then, there may be less nations or more, I can't tell. Jesus is going to lay it out just exactly the way he wants it. But you look those verses up, you'll find that every king in the earth, every king will be born again, and they will love Jesus, and they'll be involved in the prayer movement, they'll prophesy. Every one of them will worship. There'll be men and women with authority and power in the natural. They'll have regular, natural, non-resurrected bodies. They'll be born again, and they'll be anointed in their nation. Okay, Roman numeral 4. The very terrible day. Now we're going to the other side. It's not only a great day. I gave you the great part first. Kind of get you all excited, get you ready for the very terrible. But that's even how the Lord lays it out. It's called the great and the very terrible. We have to know the great or we cannot handle the terrible. We really need to establish people in the great, so they have faith when they hear about the terrible instead of retreating in fear and cowering and quitting. A, the very terrible day will be the greatest crisis in history. It's called the Great Tribulation. And the word tribulation emphasizes the negative dimensions of the final 3.5 years, because in the final 3.5 years, there's going to be a positive as well. There's going to be a great revival and great signs and wonders, but the tribulation is focusing on the negative side of things. The both will exist together, the positive and the negative. The great trouble will be caused by four things. Notice the four things that cause the trouble. Number one, the trouble is caused by the wrath of God. God is causing the trouble. He's sending his judgments, the most severe in history. He's troubling the earth. But he's not the only one troubling the earth. The Antichrist, there's a spirit of the Antichrist, but there's a physical man who will be a leader among the nations. He'll have the largest, the most powerful empire in terms of a government and a military ever in history. So there's a spirit of the Antichrist, but there's also a person. He will have a reign of terror in the nations. And the person I think of is Adolf Hitler. He will be a man like Adolf Hitler. He will desire to dominate all the nations. You can think of Joseph Stalin as an evil man, but he wasn't aggressive to take over the whole earth like Hitler was. He was equally evil, if not more. I mean, I don't know. Evil's evil. They were at the extreme. But this Antichrist, think of an Adolf Hitler figure, he will be far more powerful, far more intelligent, have a far bigger army and far more supernatural dimension to his life than Adolf Hitler did. And he will gain a lot more ground than Adolf Hitler. And he is coming in the future, for sure. He will have a reign of terror. So the Antichrist reign of terror is going to be going on while God's judgments, they're going on simultaneously. But that's not the only two things that are going to cause the trouble. There's a third. The actions of evil people. There will be more demonized people on the earth before the Lord returns. There will be several billion people that have demons. Can you fathom the atmosphere of the planet? We're going to have a billion plus on fire, dreams and visions, open heavens, angelic visitations, lovesick for Jesus. And on the other side, we have 1 or 2 billion, whatever the number is, demonized people, vast number. And then we got the people in the middle going, boy, things are so different than they used to be. They're going, everything is so intense. Everybody's so intense. And it will be that way. There'll be demonized evil people. I mean, possibly a billion or two demonized. And the fourth thing that's going to cause trouble, these all four go together, the wrath of God, the reign of terror of the Antichrist, the evil, sinful people, and convulsions in nature. There will be earthquakes and storms at the highest degree of intensity we've ever seen. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, look at that verse. It says, there will be a time of trouble such as never was. Beloved, that is still future. A time of trouble such as never was is yet future. And the church will be here. It will be our greatest hour. Don't let anybody tell you the church is being taken away before then. I mean, it doesn't really work this way. But if I get taken away, I'm going to say, I'm going back. I want to be there. This is the greatest hour. I don't have to do that because this is our greatest hour. It's our greatest hour for the church. It's when supernatural miracles and power will have its greatest impact. Jesus, in Matthew 24, the next verse down, passage down, he quotes Daniel 12. And in Daniel 12, an angel spoke this to Daniel. Daniel wrote it down. But Daniel, he's a prophet in his 80s, and this angel appears to him and tells him, hey, in the end times, it's going to be a time of trouble such never was. Daniel goes, wow, he writes it down. And 500 years later, Jesus quotes that verse. In Matthew 24, he's quoting Daniel 12, and he says, let me tell you, I know what the angel told Daniel was true. I'm the one who told the angel. I sent that angel to Daniel, and I'm going to say it again. It will be the worst time ever in the human race. Let's read it. Matthew 24. For then there will be a great tribulation such as never been since the beginning of the world until this time, and no, nor shall ever be. Never. Somebody might say, yeah, but maybe that great tribulation already took place. Jesus goes, no, and it shall never be this bad. Never, never. There's no time like it. And he goes on in verse 22. Look at this. Unless those days were shortened, no human beings would have been saved. It means saved from physical death is what it's talking about. It's not talking about being born again. No humans would have been spared. Every human would have died if Jesus did not cut the time short. Beloved, a time of carnage, a time of bloodshed is around. No human would make it, believer or unbeliever, what Jesus said, if it wasn't cut short. That is an intense statement. And if Jesus didn't say it, then I wouldn't have to worry about it. But because Jesus said, well, I'm not worried about it, but I'm taking it serious. I wouldn't have to grapple with it. That's what I mean. Look what it says the next verse. The angel tells this to John. Behold, a pale horse in Revelation 6:8. The name of him who sat upon it was death, and power was given to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill them. 1/4 of the earth is going to be killed in one season. And then later, it's possibly a year or two later, another thing happens where four angels are released to kill another 1/3. This 1/3 of the earth is in addition to the 1/4, possibly a couple years previous. There's going to be two massive seasons of death. One fourth will die in the first season, and one third will die in the second season. See, the purpose of the Great Tribulation is to purify God's people. The purpose of the Great Tribulation is to bring in the harvest, to bring in a billion new converts, not just for the church, but it's going to bring in the harvest. The purpose of the tribulation is to vindicate the saints, to show that the saints were right, because the judgments of God are not on the church. The judgments of God are on the Antichrist empire and on his resources. It's like when using the analogy of Adolf Hitler is charging for taking over nations. And when his factories were bombed, it stopped him. Well, God's going to bomb the infrastructure in the empire of darkness. It's called the judgments in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is God stopping the resources and infrastructure of the Antichrist empire. That's what it's about. The judgments of God, we like them. They're stopping the reign of terror. They're cutting it short, and they're hindering the Antichrist from marching on unimpeded. We're not worried about the judgments of God. That's our Father bombing the other team. That's what that's about. So make it clear, when you read the book of Revelation, most of it is our God, in response to the prayer movement, stopping the Antichrist through judgment. It's what Moses did to Pharaoh when he stretched forth his rod and the plagues hit Pharaoh's infrastructure. The same thing. When we stretch forth the rod of intercession, Moses, Jesus, is going to send forth plagues against the infrastructure of the Antichrist empire. It's going to happen in tandem with the prayer movement. Look at the verse underneath, Daniel 11:35. It says, some of those of understanding shall fall. Even some people of understanding will be martyred. There will be many, many righteous men and women that will be martyred. I don't believe most will be martyred, but I believe millions will be martyred. I believe millions and millions will be martyred, but I believe millions and millions of believers won't be martyred too. And when some, even of men and women of understanding, when they fall, when they're martyred, it's going to refine and purify and make white the other ones. When some great prophet is martyred, the rest of the church is going to go, wow, and they're going to get really dedicated and serious and reevaluate their life. It's going to bring purity even to the midst of the people of God. The point of the trouble is to purify and make white the people of God. I have a few more notes there about that. D. Now here's the very important principle of God's judgment. Because his judgments are so severe, here's the principle. God is using the least severe means to bring the greatest number possible to the deepest levels of love without violating anyone's free will in training the future rulers of the earth. Now that's a sentence. Let's go through it again. And I want you to think about this. It's a very, very important sentence. We look at these, one-fourth of the earth dies, and then one-third of the earth, that's a total of 50%. If one-fourth dies out of 100, and then another third dies out of the 75, you end up with 50% total of the planet will die premature deaths or unnatural deaths by the crisis of what's going on, the judgments. 50% of the human race. They say in the year 2025, we'll be moving up near 10 billion people. That could be 4 to 5 billion people dying unnatural deaths. Beloved, can we fathom what life will look like? And we say, this is too intense. But the power of God's breaking out, and the Lord says, well, remember this, it's the least severe. I cannot make it 1 degree less to accomplish my goal. It's the least severe means to bring the greatest number possible to the deepest levels of love without violating anybody's free will. The Lord wants his church to decide. It will be under pressure, but they will decide and make righteous choices. And it will train them to be the future rulers of the earth. It's what the book of Revelation, if I had to summarize the book of Revelation in one sentence, I would use this D. I would use something like that. I'd probably throw in a few other phrases, but and I throw in this pocket of mercy again, just to, because I knew we'd be kind of like, you'd be sinking by this time in the notes. And so I threw that verse in again. I thought, oh no, you know, you're going down for the count. No, don't do that. Because E, if you seek the Lord, it may be you will be protected. You will be hidden in the day of God's anger. Roman numeral 5. Very terrible day. There's four negative trends. Four negative trends. I've already said them, but we're going to give you a little bit more on them. Number one trend. Man's sin will come to full maturity. It will be the fullness of sin. God is going to let humans exercise their free will, and he's going to allow, and they say, I want sin, I want darkness, I want immorality, I want sin. And the Lord will even allow the demons to help them reach heights of sin they never knew possible. It's described as sin will become ripe. Can you imagine such an idea that sin would become ripe? It would become fully mature and ready for the harvest, which is judgment. But that's the language of the book of Revelation. It would be fully ripe and ready for the harvest. The grapes on the vine are ready to be harvested. The sin in the human race will be ready to be destroyed, to be harvested and smashed into grape juice. And that's the very language of Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. Now, here's the four primary sins in the fullness of man's sin. There are four primary sins that the human race is going to engage in. It certainly won't be limited to these four, but these are the four primary ones. Murder. Murder will be the primary sin. There, murder will fill the earth. That's why we have to stand against death, the culture of death. And we'll get victories in some areas and we won't get victories in the other areas. We don't know. But we're taking a stand because it's the spirit of death we're resisting. And just the very act of standing strengthens our history in God and our root system. And it strengthens our spirit to resist the spirit of death. And we will get breakthroughs as well. Death, murder will be the number one sin on the planet. Can you imagine the neighborhoods and the cities of the earth where murder is the primary sin? Number two will be sorcery, the occult. Number three, immorality. Number four, theft. Where immorality is going today because of internet capabilities, there are so many 10-year-olds that are dabbling with pornography right now, and in the next 10 or 20, 30 years, if the Lord tarries that long, and he really, you know, very possibly will. Do you know how many 10-year-olds now are going to be 30 and 40? They're going to have decades of perversion in their spirit. And then a whole other group of 10-year-olds is going to, you know, they're going to be born in the days in the future. They're going to grow up on it, and there will be billions of demonized people demonized with perversion and murder. Men and women alike. That's number one area, is the fullness of man's sin. It has murder, sorcery, theft, and immorality. The number two negative trend is the fullness of Satan's rage. It says in Revelation 12, verse 12, that Satan has great wrath, great rage, one translation says, because his time is short. Satan's rage against believers and unbelievers. Beloved, Satan hates unbelievers as much as he hates believers. The truth is, Satan hates demons. He hates his own workers. He's perfectly mature in hatred. He will kill, Adolf Hitler killed his own people with the same ease that he killed the enemy. Demons kill. See, the fullness of God's judgment. We have the seven seals, Revelation 6, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. You can read about it. It says that God's wrath will be poured out in full strength. God will not reserve any of his wrath. He will pour it all out on the earth. This is just so intense. D. The earth, Paul the Apostle said, is groaning. It's in bondage of corruption. The earth is groaning. Earthquakes and storms and volcanoes. Is the earth groaning under the weight of sin? And some of those are caused by God and some by demons. But there's a principle of sin in the natural creation that is coming to a fullness. And the earth is groaning. There's a stress on the natural creation related to the inhabitants who are living in sin in the geographic area of that, you know, of different parts of the earth. The sin of the inhabitants affects the earth itself. So there's four negative trends. Man's responsible for some, Satan for some, God for some, and just the sin principle working in the created order. Roman numeral 6. Now we're looking at the very terrible day, the negative events and the negative people. The Antichrist. Again, there's a spirit of the Antichrist, but there's a real man. He will have the largest army, the most money, and the most power of any man in history. In the secular sense, he will use demonic miracles to deceive. He will use his power to kill. And he will use economic oppression to control and seduce the people of the earth. The Antichrist will be a hostile, dangerous man with no reason. You cannot reason with this man. He will have no mercy. He will be like a wild animal. 36 times in the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. Because there's no ability to negotiate and reason. He is set on evil perfectly. And I have seven things. The bottom of paragraph 8. Give a summary. It says he's a military genius, number one. He's an oratorical genius. He speaks, he moves the masses through his speech. Political, commercial. He'll know economic secrets and mysteries in his commercial endeavors. Religious. He will be able to talk religion like no man ever has in a false way. He will be intellectual. He will know the languages of the earth. He'll know technology, math, science. He will be a genius in his intellectual ability. And he will be an occultic genius. He will have more knowledge of occult secrets and power. Let's go to B. The Antichrist, he's going to have a 10-nation confederation. He's going to have 10 nations working together under his leadership, which is really terrifying in the secular sense, natural sense, because these 10 nations are going to unify their armies, their economics, and all their people resources under his leadership to be one force. I mean, Adolf Hitler had Germany. And he ended up getting a couple other nations very reluctantly working together with him, very reluctantly, but they were weak nations. There will be 10 mighty nations. In the old days, I remember when I first began to study this in the 1970s. 1973, I read my first book and about the 10-nation confederation. And I was in college and we were all talking about it and, you know, prophesying about it. Or, you know, obviously we were wrong, but we all thought we were right. And we were telling everybody about it, the 10 nations, and everybody was talking about it in 1973. I remember it vividly. Hal Lindsey's book just came out, sold 5 million copies. We were all talking about the campuses, and we were all trying to figure out who the 10 nations were. And we all thought they were the 10 nations of the European common market. Well, now there's 25 nations in Europe. Europe is one of the 10 nations. Unified Europe. The European Union is one of the 10 nations. And nations like Iraq, Iran, will be involved, like some of the countries in the former Soviet Union. Ethiopia will be involved. There's nations like that. Northern Africa, all of them are Muslim nations. That's what's interesting. And they're clear in the scripture. There's one or two you could debate about, whether it's this one or the one next door to it, but it's really clear the general idea with these 10 nations. And they're Islamic nations in the Middle East, in North Africa, and in Russia, in the area, former area of the Soviet Union, and Europe. He's going to have this confederation of nations all in unity. It's going to be a terrifying force. C, the great catalytic event. He's going to have one great event. He's going to have many, many miracles that are going to be stunning to the earth. But he's going to have one great event. I tell you, this is going to cause many, many people to lose their way. He's going to have a head wound. And he's going to talk about the head wound before it happens. He's going to say, they're going to wound me in the head. And I will die. And miraculously, before the whole world, he will come alive. And it says, then all the world will worship him. It doesn't mean every single person. It means significant amounts from every nation. It says all the nations. Not every person, because the believers are still there and the resistors are still there. But there will be every part of the earth will have fervent worshipers. Because here's what they will say. He told us he would die. He did die. And he rose from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. He is God. And he will stand up and say, Jesus is the imposter. He will present Jesus as an antichrist figure who is a liar, who is an angel of light. He'll say, how many of you saw Jesus die? Nobody did that's living at that time. He goes, how do you know he died? I told you I would die. I did die and I raised from the dead. Now, whether he really does or not, nobody knows. But it's apparent. Whether it's actual, nobody knows. But it's apparent that he died, raised from the dead. And billions of people will follow him. And many will renounce Jesus because they will say, we saw a man who claimed it and did it in the sight of the nations. We'll point to the word of God and we'll say, yeah, but that was Jesus prophesied that would be his trick. And he'll say, no, Jesus is the angel of light. He's the false Messiah. I'm the real one. I raised from the dead. You can trust me. I can overthrow any power that imposter comes my way with. And the people in the Antichrist kingdom will believe in him and his victory like we believe in Jesus and Jesus' victory over the Antichrist. They will have the same confidence, the reverse. Be a great conflict in the earth. And that will be the great event like with Jesus. He's the Antichrist. He's the false Christ. And the great event with Jesus is that he died and rose. And this man, God's going to allow him to present himself in a believable way, this way in a false way. It's amazing. He will kill Christians. There'll be more Christians martyred at that time. I don't believe it'll be the majority, but it will be a substantial number. E, he will have a helper called the false prophet. That helper will have miracles, demonic miracles. And that helper has two main things, two main strategies. He's going to make a statue or an image to the Antichrist. He's going to make this image. And then he's going to, do some demonic something. And the image will begin to breathe and talk. And the whole nation, the whole earth will see it. And it will be a talking, breathing, reasoning, thinking image that the false prophet is going to use as part of his propaganda. And that's a big subject, but it's a powerful one. It's the image that comes alive and talks and prophesies to people and tells people their secrets. And they will say, this must be God. And then the second thing that the false prophet has got, he's going to get the image thing going. And then the second, he's got two main strategies besides miracles. So he's going to give people the mark of the beast. He's going to make people put a mark, a visible mark. Again, going back to Adolf Hitler, there's so many parallels. It's like the yellow star that he made all the Jewish people wear so that publicly you know who is for the Antichrist and who is against them. Every single encounter everyone will have, it will be apparent who is for him and against them. They will look at believers and say, you don't have that mark. What's the problem? Every day, the conflict will be in front of us. There will be no escaping of it. Not only can't you buy or sell, the whole economic system of the earth will be based on that mark, but there will be a social dimension. Your neighbors and your family members will know if you have it or you don't have it. It will be public and obvious. It will cause us to make a stand every day for or against. So he'll have a statue that comes to life, apparently. It will look that way. And he will have an economic system with a mark that makes people declare themselves on a daily basis, just in the everyday coming and going of life. Everybody knows who has the mark and doesn't. I mean, it's a very effective strategy if you want to call everybody out of the shadows to take a stand. And not only do they have to take a stand with the mark that's public, they can't buy or sell. None of their credit cards work. They can't get gas for the car. They can't get electricity. But then that's when the power of God is providing and guiding and leading with power and the signs and wonders and the authority and the prophesying and the angels, etc., etc. G. We're going to skip the harlot Babylon. You can just read a little bit about that. She's coming down. Okay, G. Why study the end times? It's critical. Because we got to be prepared. Why study? We have to be prepared. It's going to prepare the church in victory. If we don't know what's going on, we're going to be deceived and unprepared. We're getting ready. We're getting our spirit strong. We're getting a root system in God even now. We're going to participate in this. We're going to be praying and fasting and releasing the power of God and stopping darkness in various areas. We're going to have pockets of mercy, whole geographic areas with immunity. God will give us Holy Spirit immunity from the plagues and from the destruction of the Antichrist. It's our greatest hour. We study the end times in the middle of the paragraph so we can rightly interpret the crisis. We can know what's going on. We can make sense of it from the Word of God. Why do we study the end times? It awakens urgency in our spirit because we know in intercession, we can stop some of this. I believe in intercession that Kansas City can be a city, a pocket of mercy, a city of refuge. I know the geographic areas around the earth. I don't know where they are. I know it's this. It's based on intercession and righteousness. Beloved, we can make a difference. And we study it because it gives us confidence. The last sentence of paragraph G. Confidence in God's sovereignty. God isn't surprised by anything. He's in total control. When that image begins to speak, that statue, when that evil man gets a head wound apparently and wakes up. We're not tricked. God's not surprised. God prophesied it thousands of years before he ever did it. Before the man did it. God's not. We're totally connected to the one in control. H. I'll end with this. Common lies. Common lie number one, it's not relevant to study the end times. It's only for the curious. Beloved, it is critical for you to understand this. It has to do with the life of your family, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your friends. It is not for the curious. It's for every born-again believer to understand this stuff. Number two, common lies. Well, it's all spiritualized anyway. It's all symbolic. You don't take it literal. It is literal unless all of these events in the book of Revelation and the end time, all the Old Testament prophets that talk about the end times, they are literal unless they declare them as spiritual, as symbolic. John, on about five or six occasions, actually it's more than that, he said, the angel said, hey, John, this is symbolic. And so when the angel says it's symbolic, that part's symbolic. If the angel doesn't say, then it's meant to be interpreted in a plain sense way. And then the last lie, well, no, there's another lie. There's two more. Is that the book of Revelation is impossible to understand. It's only for scholars. That's a total lie. The book of Revelation was written. You know what it was written for? Most of the people in the world, when the book of Revelation was written, were illiterate. They were illiterate, poor people. Most of history has been illiterate. God didn't write the Bible for people, only for PhDs who know ancient languages. He wrote the Bible for the common person in the earth. This book can be understood by everyone. And then the last lie, this is a big one. Well, they're all big ones. It's the idea that every generation has believed they were the final generation. Absolutely not true. It is true that every generation has had somebody who believed it was the final generation. That's true. It's true that every generation had 1/1000th of 1% of the body of Christ that thought they were the end. But it's never been true that the generation universally believed they were the generation. Only two generations have had a universal conviction they were it. That was the generation of the apostles, and now, never in between was there a large consensus of believers who believed they were it. There's always some weird guy on a hill. Yes, there's always one guy. But it was always 1/1000th of 1%, and that's exaggerating. Only two times in history has there been a universal sense of the believers it was the end times. Paul the Apostle's generation and this one. And it's a growing conviction worldwide. Not every believer believes it, but certainly millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of believers have the sense of the hour of which we're in. It's a brand new phenomenon in the last several decades, the last maybe three or four decades, two or three. So don't buy into the idea that everyone's always thought it. Say to the person, yeah, there's always one strange guy on a hill with a few friends who did, but hardly did that represent the body of Christ. Amen. Let's